to a new book, 2 Timothy, starting a new book of the Bible today. Let me say, I don't know whether you can tell or not. I can certainly tell. This throat of mine isn't doing too well this morning. So it doesn't hurt. We'll see whether it stays usable or not. So if I make a few odd noises up here, you'll know why. I'm going to be reading this morning from Paul's second epistle to Timothy. At the very beginning, starting the first chapter and the first seven verses, I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. As always, we do have the verses printed out in your bulletins. You could follow there as well. And let's remember that we are reading the inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And here ends our reading from God's inspired word. Please keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Oh, dear Holy Spirit of God, you who inspired the writing of every single word of this text, oh, how we pray this morning that you would capture again our minds, that we might pay attention, that we might understand. We pray that you would capture our hearts, that we might be convicted of the truth which is here. We pray that you would give us the real purpose of fully submitting to your word. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time we start a new book, I'm like a kid with a new toy. What can I say? I'm kind of glad. Yeah, this is the last series I expect to be preaching as the pastor of this church, at least. And I'm glad that even though it's been a lot of years since I have been preaching, since I began preaching, yet every single time we start, I feel like a kid. I feel like, when I say the word toy, I mean, you know that I don't mean take it lightly. I mean that it is just so delightful to study the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, and yeah, to preach the Word of God. Well, we're really continuing the same series that we started some time ago on 1st and 2nd Timothy. I'll commend to you the little bulletin article you could read later on, maybe this afternoon, where I have mapped out in a little tiny bit more detail and an introduction to this book that we call 2nd Timothy. Just to put you in mind as we begin this morning, I'll give you a quick recap. By the end of his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had been so hounded and persecuted by the faithless Jews that he finally appealed to Caesar. He was then taken to Rome for trial. His stay in Rome at that point is described at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the end of the 28th chapter of that book. We call that Paul's first Roman imprisonment. That gives you a hint. We call that the first one. Okay? He is at the end of the writing of Acts 28 and the entire book. He is awaiting a final verdict on his trial. During that period of time in Rome, he wrote a number of letters, specifically four of them. We call them his prison letters or his prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You don't have to be a scholar. You only have to read them to know that, because he talks about his imprisonment in every single one of them. But as you read those four epistles written during that time, during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, it becomes clear that Paul was very, very hopeful there. He has a full expectation that he will, as a matter of fact, be acquitted and released, and he will continue his ministry to the beloved people of God. But then, as you come to what we call the pastoral epistles, and that the pastoral epistles are three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're not written in that order. The books of the Bible are generally put in groups, generally having to do with trying to keep some authors, but not all, together, and also longer ones before shorter ones. And some of them are actually called, not first and second, but Alpha and Beta. Okay, just their way of numbering them. But well, the point I'm trying to make is 1 Timothy was written first. Titus, as a matter of fact, was written second. We're not going to be studying Titus together. And then 2 Timothy was written after the epistle to Titus. As you read the pastoral epistles, it becomes clear that, as a matter of fact, Paul was acquitted after his first Roman imprisonment and first Roman trial. He was released, and he continued at least some several years in doing public ministry and traveling around. There is a little, it's not entirely consistent how folks refer to that journey of his, that period of ministry. Some people don't have a name for it at all, and some people like to call it the fourth journey, but other people like to call something else the fourth journey, and that can't be that important for us this morning, can it? But there is this period of time after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment where he continues his ministry. Okay. 1 Timothy, which we just got done studying, and Titus were written during that period of time. And there's no mention in those letters of him being imprisoned or in chains, for example. He's continuing with ministry again. But as you begin to study this book, 2 Timothy, it quickly becomes obvious to you that something has really changed. There has been a big change in Paul's circumstances. You will notice, if you were to turn the page and glance at chapter 2 and verse 9, for example, that the Apostle Paul is once again in chains. He is in prison. You'll notice that the tone of this epistle is very different from what we call 1 Timothy, or from those earlier prison epistles that I enumerated for you a second ago. There is none of the obvious expectation of release and hope for future ministry, which is so evident in the epistles written from the first Roman imprisonment. And so it becomes clear to us, even though, see, the trouble is the history of the New Testament is Acts of the Apostles, and it ended with the first Roman imprisonment. So we don't have a specific history book describing it, but it becomes clear that after Acts chapter 8 is closed, Paul continues his ministry. Something happened. We don't know what it was. You can assume from the way his life went up to this point that there were not only faithless, wicked Jews, really non-Jews, Jews only by blood and nothing else, continued to hound him, but there were also growing pockets of heresy within the Christian church itself. We don't know what it was, but something happened. And Paul was re-arrested. He was taken prisoner to Rome a second time and began what we call the second Roman imprisonment. And it was really different from the first one. Whereas we're friends as well as doctrinal foes. Used to come and visit and talk with him in Rome. None of that happens. You will discover as we read this letter that Paul has been abandoned by virtually all his Christian friends. He writes in chapter 4 and verse 11, after enumerating the Christians who have left him in the lurch, apparently afraid that they too would suffer the persecutions of Nero. But Paul says, only Luke is here. Everybody has left. It becomes clear as you read this letter that this trial did not go so well. As a matter of fact, he has been condemned during his trial, and he is about to suffer execution under the vile Emperor Nero. And during this time, as he is awaiting not the outcome of his trial, we know what the outcome of the trial was, but as we are awaiting, and he was awaiting his execution, he writes one last letter. He writes it to his beloved disciple, Timothy. It is the last existing, not only epistle, but it's the last existing writing of the Apostle Paul. That makes it very much worth listening to, especially on this occasion. What's the theme? What's the purpose of this letter? Well, it will become clear toward the end. Paul has a specific desire that Timothy would come and come quickly, that he would bring the books and the manuscripts. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, some months into the future. He also says to Timothy, I want you to come. You can even see that in the verses we read this morning. I remember your tears, and I want to see you again. Paul's personal desire to be comforted by the presence of this, I think it's fair to say, this jewel amongst his disciples. But I don't think that either one of those are the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter is not that Paul be comforted. The purpose of the letter is to write to Timothy, the pastor. He continues to be the pastor at the church of Ephesus, a man a little bit known for his timidity, very faithful, had been sent into a lot of very tough circumstances, but a man with a certain tendency toward fear. And he's asking Timothy to come to the mouth of the lion. Come to Rome. Everybody else has left. They're afraid. I'm going to die. He called Timothy to come to Rome because he wanted to encourage Timothy to grow in grace as a warrior for God. We ended 1 Timothy, and Paul remembers what he wrote to 1 Timothy, don't you suppose? You, O man of God. We think of David that we read about this morning facing Goliath. Think of Joshua going into the promised land, be strong and of good courage. And Timothy needed to hear this message, a message in print which would contain with it probably the hardest thing that Paul ever asked Timothy to do, to come to Rome, because he desired that Timothy would grow as a man of God. I want you to notice, first of all, the apostle's great authority. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't help, I agree with those commentators who look at that and say, that's kind of odd. Paul was almost certainly closer to Timothy than any other person in the world. Why would he have such a formal introduction to his letter because of the hard thing he was asking Timothy to do. He is reminding Timothy that this apostle writes not for himself, but he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an official ambassador, not of Peter or James or John, not of the church. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in virtually, not all, but virtually every single one of his epistles. He reminds his writers, when I speak, Jesus Christ speaks. It is true for Timothy. It is true for you today. If you will hear these words, you will hear Jesus Christ speak. If you will not, then you close your ears to Jesus Christ himself. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. What was he thinking of? Why does he say that? Because of Paul's second favorite story that I reminded you of, who knows how many times in the last 9 years. His favorite story is Calvary's cross. His second favorite story was the road to Damascus when Paul was heading to persecute Christians and Jesus Christ personally appeared to him, who changed his heart, sovereignly changed his heart, converted him, and who gave him his ministry to the Gentiles, to whom Jesus says, I now send you. Those are the identical words that Jesus used to speak to the other apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 when Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you. The identical words in the original language. The same word spoken to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and recorded in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in the 17th verse, where Jesus is quoted by Luke as saying, Jesus speaking to Paul, I deliver you from the Jewish people, I will deliver you, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. You've heard me say it over and over again. I send you, ego apostelosa. I apostle you. I send you. The same words he used when he sent out his earlier apostles. I send you. I apostle you. I'm not sending you like an errand boy. I am sending you as an ambassador of mine with every authority that I have. He who hears you hears me. He who does not hear you does not hear me. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that every word that Paul writes, and he's reminding therefore every person who reads this to the end of the world, that what is written here is written by Jesus Christ and on His authority, and every wise person and every converted person will tremble at this word. We'll accept it, we'll submit to it in everything it says, and we'll reject everything which contradicts it. This book, like all the others, is God's inspired word. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the apostle's great authority, but notice the apostle's great benediction, verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The original doesn't have the word and in there, and it seems to me maybe it actually helps. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a benediction. We call that a benediction, a prayer of blessing. It is a benediction is a prayer placed before the throne of the sovereign God. We have benedictions at the end of the worship service. The Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. It is a prayer. It is a God-given prayer. If your benedictions are taken from Scripture and not man-made, at least. It's a God-given, inspired prayer. It's more than just a prayer, therefore, though. Because when a benediction of Scripture is received in faith by believers, then it comes with the full authority of God and the full assurance. It is so. Amen. Grace, mercy, peace. grace, the unmerited favor of God, and that's the key idea, unmerited. It is granted to the utterly unworthy. It is a gift of God. It cannot be earned. It can never be repaid. Those who receive it will agree with Jesus as he taught in the 17th chapter in the 10th verse of the gospel according to Luke, when Jesus said, "When you have done all," you've never done that. "When you have done all those things which you are commanded," when you are perfected in righteousness, "you will say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.'" The church, or parts of the church, have pronounced two heresies about that statement of history, that statement throughout the history of the church. One of those heresies has been that Christians do not have a duty to Jesus Christ. Well, the marketers tell you don't use the word duty. The biblical teachers tell you, Jesus teaches you, you have duties, even when you're perfect. You owe God. If that's disagreeable to you, you ought to repent of that. You apparently don't think that God is good enough, that you owe Him. But you do. And Jesus says you do. It is your duty. That's the first heresy, to say that Christians don't have duties. The other one is to say that in the fulfilling of those duties, there is merit. That's the heresy of Rome. That somehow you are better than after you've done everything, after you've done all things, that you are more than an unprofitable servant. Because that denies grace. That's why we say sola gratia. Grace alone. Grace, unmerited favor of God. Mercy, God's pardon, granted again to those who are unworthy sinners purely for Christ's sake. Received again only by faith, because God won't give it any other way. That's why it can only be received by faith, because God refuses to give it any other way. No church can grant it. No sacrament can impart it. No human work can achieve it. Mercy is the unique part of Paul's benedictions in these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, unique to the pastoral epistles. In all the others, he says, grace and peace. In this one, grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Well, some people have pointed out, pastors need it a whole lot more. We need God's mercy. Well, it rings true for me. And the Apostle Paul says, who is adequate for this work? Remember, John Gerstner went to preaching one of the best sermons I ever heard, and he referred to it as this lousy sermon. It's true. I don't think that's why the apostle says it. I don't know. You can't psychoanalyze somebody who wrote 2,000 years ago. There's no use in doing it. Grace, mercy, and peace. To these three, in these three epistles, the pastoral epistles, I don't know. My guess is the apostle's personal affection and his deep, heartfelt prayer that the ministers of the gospel would be godly, converted men. That's my guess. Grace, mercy, peace, not worldly peace, not serenity, not the absence of tribulation and trials. Jesus promises, in this world you will have tribulation. If you don't have tribulation, you're not a Christian. We are to work out our salvation with fear, and not only with fear, but with trembling. And so the peace of God that Paul uses as a benediction here is not a worldly serenity, but it is an objection, I'm sorry, an objective reconciliation of the righteous God with unrighteous sinners. That's what peace means. We were enemies and haters of God, the Word of God says. You hated God. You still do, actually. Just that your hatred of God is now, if you're converted, is mixed with some love of God. But if you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. You don't get it. But Martin Luther's, I don't know, Ray, was it a monograph or a sermon by Martin Luther? Love God? Sometimes I hate him. The only change I'd make to that is you always hate him. Sometimes you notice it. You can't very well say to God, when you don't have enough time for him, when you commit the sins that you commit every day, you cannot say that you commit those sins out of your love for God. It's not possible. Peace, the objective reconciliation of the righteous God to sinners, rebels, enemies, haters of God, by which they become friends of God, adopted children, sons, daughters of God. That's the benediction. It's given precisely to Timothy here. It is given to pastors. And I didn't count you this morning. We got one of you in Asia this morning, but you know, four or five of you, however many are here this morning. You got to pay special attention to this. This applies very directly to you, but indirectly to everybody in the church, does it not? This is the benediction. This is what Christian people are promised. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the apostles' great authority and the apostles' great benediction, but notice the apostles' great prayer. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Jesus was a great man of great prayer. He rose early before dawn and before others and would go out alone and pray. He stayed up late when the others were asleep and sometimes all night long in prayer. He lived by prayer. He died with a prayer on his lips. He called his followers to watch and pray. And the Apostle Paul believed and obeyed. And the Apostle Paul, like every minister, to say nothing of all the rest of us, is called to be a man of great prayer. Verse 3, look at it. He prays, he said, without ceasing. Now that's not a silly expression, meaning I never quit, I pray all the time. Now, you really would have to get yourself a prayer wheel. God expects you to work when you work and pray when you pray. If you're cutting the grass, maybe you can do both at the same time. Maybe not. The Apostle Paul says, without ceasing. What's it mean? Relentlessly. Is it fair to describe you, ministers, elders, deacons, leaders, all of us? Is it fair to describe you as praying relentlessly, perseveringly, endlessly? Nothing will stop you. Day and night, he says. Again, he's not being silly. Say, no hour of the day. No hour of the day has not been invaded by prayer in my life. No hour of the day. Again, he wrote it to Timothy, but this is most especially for the leaders of the church and this church, and especially the ministers. Are you men of prayer? Elders and deacons, are you men of prayer? Would it be fair to say about you that you pray for the people of this congregation without ceasing? Night and day. Would that be fair? Would this congregation, let me push it one little step further. If we honestly published each week, each of your names in the bulletin, and how much time, not that you prayed for yourself or for your family, do that, please. But how much time you prayed for the people and ministries of this church, would the congregation be encouraged? Or would it be a sad, sad day in their lives? If you are not men of prayer, repent. You're not doing your office. The Lord Jesus is not pleased with you. You are to be men of prayer. And again, especially elders, teaching and ruling. That's why the office of deacon was established, that you might give yourselves fully to the ministry of prayer and the word. That's the purpose. What's your plan for next week? You going to make a plan to pray an extra 5 minutes a day for your congregation? Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the apostles' great authority and the apostles' great benediction and the apostles' great prayer, but I want you to notice the apostles' great desire, verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Apostle Paul's affection for his young disciple is so evident. What was he remembering again? Was there something specific? Well, it's pretty clear there was something specific. He says, I'm being mindful of your tears. He was thinking of something. The only thing that we are aware of from Scripture that may be the specific reference here is from the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which verses, again, throughout 1 Timothy, I have pointed them to you. You may remember when the Apostle Paul stopped in the smaller city of Miletus near Ephesus. Remember Timothy, to whom this letter was written, is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Well, you remember that now, okay? The Apostle Paul stops in the 20th chapter of Acts in the city of Miletus, and he calls the elders of Ephesus. Now, Timothy was not among them. Timothy, there's no reason for us to think that Timothy had a particular official ministry in the church at Ephesus at that point. However, if you read very carefully, beginning at the beginning of the 20th chapter of Acts, you will see that Timothy is in the presence of the Apostle Paul. And we're not told that he has left. And so I'd say that's a pretty good guess that Timothy was present on that event. The Apostle Paul preached to them what he believed at that time would be his last sermon to the elders at Ephesus. And then we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. But that's not the end of it. The next verse says, then they all wept freely. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Timothy was almost certainly present. And if he was, I think you can be confident of this, that Timothy's tears were joined to those of the Ephesian elders. And perhaps that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, or some other occasion. But he's talking about this sweet fellowship of the saints. Not only the saints in general, but that particularly sweet fellowship between those whom we call the ministers of the gospel, or the teaching elders in our denomination. Brothers in ministry. It is a fellowship which is built on work for the kingdom of heaven. It is built on shared prayer for one another, ceaselessly, night and day. It is built on a shared Savior. It is built on the shared sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our lives. These are the ties which truly bind. Fifthly, I want you to notice not only the apostle's great authority, his great benediction, his great prayer, his great desire, but his great delight. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now step back and see what the apostle is saying there. He is continuing the thought of the previous verse about the fellowship of the saints, is he not? He's talking again about this fellowship in faith. He's talking about the fact that Timothy shares the Apostle Paul's faith. Look at the end of the verse. He's talking about the fact that Timothy shares the faith of his mother and of his grandmother. Very sadly, apparently his father was not a man of faith. And so there is just a gap. There is a silence. But what's the point? That he's reminding Timothy, Timothy, you don't stand alone. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. Christians are being burned at the stake. They're being crucified all over the place. They are having hot metal poured in their ears in Rome. But you are not alone. That's what he's saying. Timothy stands in the line of the saints throughout the ages. Look all the way back to verse 3. I skipped it before. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Do you see how Paul sees himself, not as an individual and not stuck in a moment of time, but part of the universal, the true small c Catholic Church of Christ throughout all the world and throughout all time? Paul's faith, Timothy's faith, Timothy's mother, Timothy's grandmother, and our forefathers in the faith, all the way back into the mists of time. The prophet Malachi mentions one of the great wonders that happens when a man's heart is converted. I forgot to write the verse. Someplace in Malachi. Malachi says, I think it's got to be toward the end, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Here's the part now, next part. And he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. When a person is converted, his heart is turned not only to God, but it is turned to the fellowship of the saints, the universal church of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages, and he is joined to the family of God. It is a fellowship which is closer than blood ties or marriage ties, because it will last forever. Sixthly, I want you to notice not only the apostle's great authority and his great benediction and his great prayer and his great desire and his great delight, but you got to notice his great exhortation. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up the gift of God. The graces of God can be resisted. They can. You may remember that the evangelist Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in the 51st verse. And he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Is it possible to resist the Holy Spirit? Are you paying attention to your life? Is it possible to resist the Holy Spirit? How do you resist the Holy Spirit? You have your Timothy open, turn a page. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. When you resist the Word of God, whether it be a promise of the Word of God or a commandment of the Word of God, you resist the one who wrote the Word of God, you resist the Holy Spirit. You've already done it today. You've already done it today. Yeah, but Pastor, nobody could effectively, finally resist the Holy Spirit. Nobody can overpower the Holy Spirit. Nobody could quench the Holy Spirit. That must be another one of those mistakes in Scripture. Quench the Holy Spirit. Of course you cannot overpower the Holy Spirit. Obviously. In that sense, the grace of God is irresistible. But the danger for the heart which is resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting the truth of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit will allow you. Dad, you've done that. You've wrestled with your kids. And on rare occasion, you let them win. Not too often. But they win because you let them win. The Holy Spirit's not playing. But does the Holy Spirit allow men to resist Him ultimately and finally? He does. And you cannot know. You cannot know. When you are resisting the Holy Spirit, you have no right to the assurance of salvation. You are not showing the fruits of grace. When you are resisting the Holy Spirit, you cannot know that He will not let you win, and all will be lost. And so every Christian is exhorted and commanded to stir up the gift of God. What's the word gift? It's the word charisma. Charisma. It's often used in the sense of the enabling gifts of the Holy Spirit. The ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit, some of them miraculous, they ceased with the apostles. Some of them non-miraculous, they go on today. Every talent that a Christian has, stir them up, the apostle is saying. Is he limiting himself only to that? I doubt it. Because the same identical word, charisma, is used, for example, in that most famous of verses from the letter to the Romans, the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse, where it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's the identical word. Can the grace of God be resisted? The gifting, enabling graces of God, of course. Can the sanctifying graces of God, can the saving grace of God? Of course it can. The danger is that the Holy Spirit will let you win. That's the danger. And so even the saving grace of God must be stirred up if it's going to stay alive. That's what Amos meant in the 6th chapter in the 1st verse when he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, in the church. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are spiritually lazy, who do not stir up God's grace by prayer and worship and study of the Word of God, by confessing their sins, by repenting of their sins, by fellowshipping with other Christians. Woe to those. Like Bob Kelly used to say, Pittsburgh Seminary, treat Christianity like Brill cream and a little dab will do you. You're good for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but you haven't prayed since last Sunday. You are not stirring up the grace of God, whether that be saving grace or whether it be just common grace. But you are on your way to perdition. You're taking, that's the step, that's the direction you're going. This is important. It's really important. I'm not here to ruin your week. I'm here hoping to make your eternity better. You know, I want to be careful about the following. Is there a special reason? Have you noticed how often the apostle says this kind of thing to Timothy? I mean, it's one thing if he writes it to the epistle to the Ephesians, public letter. how often, I'd say per square inch, more often to Timothy than he does to Christians at large. Is there something to that? There's no way for me to know for sure. I remember, for example, I'm trying to pick verses that are close, you don't have to turn too far. Just look to the left in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. We talked about it last week. But you, O man of God, flee these things. And we talked about all those sins and pursue righteousness. Sticking in 2 Timothy, turn a page, 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 22. The apostle says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. Over and over again, the apostle Paul says this to the pastor, to the minister. Could it be that Timothy particularly needed to be reminded? Is it possible that Timothy has been backsliding in his Christian walk? Well, you know it's possible. As to your ministers, or at least your minister, we know that's true. And I remember that the Apostle Paul said of himself these words, therefore I fight thus, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. That's the answer. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so again, a word to you who are ministers. A word to all of us. But it's in your face and in my face, ministers. Personal discipline is the answer that God gives you. You can't do it on your own, but the Holy Spirit ain't going to do it without you. You can be sure there's no room for ease in Zion. And then, point seven and final point. I want you to notice not only the apostle's great authority and his great benediction and his great prayer and his great desire and his great delight and his great exhortation, but look at his great confidence. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What is the spirit of fear which has not been given to us by God? There is a fear which every Christian must and every true Christian will have. There is a fear which is the beginning and the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge. And it is the fear of the Lord, and the Scripture does not contradict itself. God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of fear in the sense of a spirit of the fear of God. If you do not fear God, you can't possibly be a Christian. You can't possibly be. But there's another fear. There's another fear which God forbids us to have and which He promises us will be cast out by the love of God, which is, as a matter of fact, the fear of God. Jesus spoke about both of these fears in one breath. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever. God's way of casting out your personal fears for your own comfort and well-doing. And remember this. Fears for your own personal comfort and well-being, whether it's health or finances, or anything else. This is the lust of idolatry in your life. You're making an idol of comfort. See, if you fail to keep the commandments of God because you're going to be less comfortable, don't you see? You've made an idol out of your own comfort. And the way to break that idol is to fear God more. This is not out of context here. God has not given us a spirit of fear, the apostle says, but of power. If you fear God, Timothy, you'll be faithful no matter what the persecution is that you receive. No matter what persecution you may fear when you come to Rome and visit a man who is about to be executed for the faith. God has given us not a spirit of the fear of men, the fear of death, the fear of imprisonment, the fear of discomfort. He's given us a spirit of power that by fearing God, we are enabled to keep the commandments of God. A spirit of love. We cannot love God if we fear men. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, God will be your only God, or He will not be your God at all. And a spirit of a sound mind. Timothy, this may be frightening. This may be fearful. But Timothy, this is sound thinking. This is healthy thinking. This is sane thinking. Fear God. Fear God. And fear nothing else. Be strong and of good courage. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to You that we have so many fears. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that You would give us a spirit that we would not fear the things of this world and of this life, but that fearing God, we would be given a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of sound thinking. For we pray it in Your name. Amen.